So last summer, our kids' grandma gave them tickets to a local amusement park that just opened up last summer, and our family discovered the great joy of going on rides. And one of the favorites was a section of the park where all the kids could, it is basically like going on go-karts. And there's a section where the kids could drive around this small model neighborhood full of signs and traffic stops, and if the car didn't light on fire, they all got a little toy driver's license. And the kids loved it. They drove around, they waved, they said, "Hi, Mom, hi, Dad, we're driving," and all of our kids absolutely loved it. Well, all of our kids except Luke, who had just turned 2 years old. And as far as I could tell, most of the rules for this ride were pretty flexible. None of these kids deserve licenses. I saw people go through stop signs, and the speed limits were just suggestions. Like, I'm pretty sure a lot of these kids couldn't read yet, and none of them really qualified as good drivers, and none of them deserved the fake licenses they got. But it seemed like the one main enforced rule at this ride was you had to be 3 years old or older to sit in the driver's seat, to go on the go-kart. And this was not a problem for any of my kids except Luke, because Luke had just turned 2 a couple weeks before. He's a little big for his age, but he's just watching the other kids go around and around, and the second or third time he watched grumpily his brothers and sisters go on the go-kart ride, a mistake was made. And the person running the ride made what I'll call a verbal error to blame him for it, because looking at Luke and talking to us, instead of asking what he should have, which is he 3 years old or older? And we would have been honest. We would have said, no, he just turned 2. Way too young for the ride. Instead, the ride operator, who I'm blaming, made a big mistake. He asked, is he turning 3? And you got to be honest, right? Like, we're planning on him turning 3. Like, what are you supposed to say? Like, we don't know if he's going to make it, which, I mean, yeah, we're not sure about that, I guess. But no, he's turning 3, then 4. That's how growing up works, sir. Which is how our barely 2-year-old ended up in the driver's seat in a go-kart on the track, ready to go. But there's one problem, though, and a big reason why you have to be 3 to drive a go-kart. Luke has absolutely no idea how a go-kart works. No idea. So there he is, 2 years old, sitting in the driver's seat, and his position changed. He's where he always wanted to be. He's in the seat that he wants to sit. Everything changed, but he has no idea what to do. So he just did what he saw siblings do, which was sitting in the car and wave with his hands off the steering wheel and smile, and that's not how driving works. So the poor kid's there, so happy to have a change in position. He's sitting in the seat he wants to be. He went from watching cars to sitting in the driver's seat, but he had no idea what to do next. And he learned very quickly that no matter how big he smiled or how fast he waved his hand, that's not how a car works. And I think the guy who ran the ride learned an important lesson about how to ask how old a kid is, because Lukey just caused a traffic jam, and he didn't understand the stop and the go pedals. He didn't understand what the steering wheel is. The hand waving is just a bonus. The fact is his seat changed, and he had no idea what to do. Now, we're in a section of Ephesians, and we've been studying Ephesians for a couple weeks. We find ourselves in a place where I sometimes feel like my 2-year-old in that moment. Because if you read Ephesians, God has just drastically changed where your seat is. He's just told us who you are, who God is, and what God's plan is. In fact, if you read Ephesians, up until this point as a Christian, your seat just changed. Your status isn't what you thought it was. The first chapters of Ephesians tells you who you are. Your privilege changes. Your seat changes. I mean, if you read Ephesians, God calls you a holy saint. The Lord is your shepherd. Jesus becomes the center. I will follow. Like, all the things you sang this morning are true. But sometimes you feel like a kid sitting in a seat that you're not expecting to sit in with no idea what to do next. All the stuff Paul says about us is great to be here, but what do you do next? What is a son or daughter of the king supposed to do after worship is over? If God has a plan, that's great, but where do I fit in eternity? What do I do when the rubber meets the road? Like, it's so great to have a high calling, but what do I do, like, when church is done? What do I do when I have to make decisions in life? What do I do when things may not look better all of a sudden? What do I do when things look worse? How do I begin exercising the spiritual position and privilege that Ephesians tells us that we have? And I'm not the first person to ask questions like this. There's lots of practical theories about what living a Christian life looks like. And there are lots of different kinds of Christians who take this in different directions. But right now, in Ephesians, Paul has talked about our big God, about our faith, God's power, God's plan. He spent a lot of time putting you in a different seat than you think you're in. But now he's made a pivot from where you're sitting to how you go from there. What do you do next? This is Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to read the first 6 verses and then break it down a bit. Here's what the Apostle Paul tells us. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, let's just break this down one phrase at a time. It starts off as a prisoner for the Lord. This is a throwback to some sensitive topics he's already addressed. This is this tension that we all face in life between God's goodness and where we are right now. Paul, for example, he belongs to the powerful Lord Almighty, and he finds himself in prison. And in those short words, Paul is telling us that despite where he finds himself, his situation doesn't change the fact that he belongs to the Lord and that God has a plan. It's almost like he's going, yeah, the Lord may be my shepherd, but boy, do I have some big things to pray about. And Ephesians has already talked a lot about this, but to review, Ephesians has this idea, this tension that God is big enough to be working, strong enough to have a plan. God is, on one hand, doing profound good for us. At the same time, there is profound, hard to explain away suffering and injustice happening. And Paul's writing as someone who believes in this big God, but he's, and the return address on this letter is prison. He's living in an epicenter of injustice and suffering. And you might know exactly what this tension feels like. You may not be a prisoner right now, but you may feel closer to disappointment than the divine. But God's got the whole world in his hands. The good and the bad is in God's control. So Paul says, I urge you then to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Let me unpack this. This phrase, live a life worthy, it's an English translation of the Greek phrase to walk worthily. Walk is this comprehensive expression in the Old Testament and New to describe how we live when you break it down in daily life. Walking is a metaphor for conduct. It takes your whole life and breaks it down into steps. It's translated life or lifestyle. But your life is really one step at a time. And this is an important pushback because a lot of us think about life as a journey or seasons, or we think about months, but sometimes it is the little things, the steps that we just take for granted. Like I get to watch people learn how to walk. Our worship team starts rehearsing at about 8:30, 8:45, and the worship team gets here, and I have really enjoyed watching little Jaden show up. He's Craig and Christine's kid. He's not playing in the band yet. He just turned one. But he has successfully, over the last couple weeks and months, successfully learned how to walk, which makes life complicated for his parents. They would prefer practicing, I think, but I really enjoy watching babies like Jade learn how to walk. It's fascinating. Do you know how babies learn how to walk? One step, and then maybe another step. And he's gotten good at it, but like over the last couple weeks, I watched him. He just stands up, and you don't know if he's going to stand or not, and then he takes a step, and then does he have to hold on to something? Is he going to fall flat? Like every single step is thought about. You think about it. Each movement, each step, you think about it when you're learning how to walk. That's what life should be like. You think about steps. You don't look back after a jog. You go one after another. And some of you actually have to learn how to walk again because you go through rehab or physical therapy. And what therapy does, it slows you down and teaches you how to walk. And if you've ever had it or had to watch someone, so someone like John Vandermolen or Ollie Bass this week, I understand, they have a therapist who slows down things that we speed up. So a therapist will go, look, try and think about how your ankle works when you take the next step. We rush through life. But to make life meaningful, you have to break down your journey and think about each step. It's a walk. Your life is the sum of one step taken after the next. Steps look like thoughts, decisions, words spoken, action. And each small incremental step you take adds up to a journey. And one day, you're going to get to see from the perspective of eternity how each step you take, each moment, each decision, each hour that you get to spend, each year, each decade, you will, from the perspective of eternity, see how eternity fits. But today, all you get to see is your step, one after the other. And in Ephesians, Paul urges us to make each step count, to live worthy. And you'd expect Paul to say, live a life worthy of Christ. He says that in Philippians, but he doesn't say that here. See what he says? I urge you to live a life worthy of, in Greek it's redundant. In Greek it's the worthy of the calling which you have been called. But you should at least notice the word call. Live a life worthy of your calling. It reminds us what we've already seen in Ephesians. God has called you. Baptism signifies that. God calls you to be close to himself. And for all of the complexity of election and predestination, all the stuff that people argue about in Ephesians, the thrust of it is that God is calling you because you belong to him. What Paul says, our response in faith and in gratitude looks like small steps, one after the other, adding to a walk. This is hard for us. We want to run before we walk. We want to see how our life fits or how this month works with whatever suffering we've encountered, God says, take one step at a time. And then in the next phrase, Paul gives us the secret of walking. If life is a journey made up of steps, here's how you do it with no regrets. And what we have in the next words is God coming down and giving specific instructions, like a physical therapist telling you how your knees should be when you're walking, or a parent trying to teach a baby how to walk, or showing little Luke how the pedals and the steering work. This breaks it down. And I think there are folks who have misconceptions about how to walk as a Christian. I think maybe the biggest one is we think that the highest levels of spirituality looks private. You think about, I don't know, like a monk fasting by him or herself, or doing private devotions. We get this impression that the height of Christianity is you and God shutting out all the noise in isolation. But what Paul says today is that God's calling on your life isn't into private devotion. God's calling is to be together with people in community with other believers. We're going to see that being a Christian looks an awful lot like showing love to people around you. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is how the pedals and the steering wheel work. Here's what God tells Christians to be in their walk. Here it is. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. These are small, hard to notice things. Like your attitude matters. The small talk that you underestimate matters. How you treat and approach people matters. These are little things that don't really seem like a big deal. But actually do this sometimes. Sometimes when you have the headspace, do a mental replay of how you treat other people around you, people that may or may not matter. Are you humble? Are you gentle? Are you patient? Let's just talk about this. Humble, humility. God says a lot about this. God has always despised pride and arrogance. 1 Peter 5:5 says that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Or next was be gentle. That's how Jesus is described. Read the life of Christ. When there's difficulties, gentleness, being gracious, giving people the benefit of the doubt is essential for having community. Be patient, it says, instead of short-tempered or angry or holding grudge. Nothing hurts your community like rage. I mean, so much of our talk is denigrating and angry. And Paul says, instead of that, be patient. And then there's this phrase I think a lot about. It says, keep every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Let me say something obvious. I think that Paul says, make every effort, because keeping unity takes a lot of effort. Because what's easy is to devolve into conflict. And part of it is easy because Christians are all different. It's a fascinating observation about Christianity, is that Christianity has always been a diverse following. Like, especially in Ephesians, Paul's mission is to watch Christianity change from being a subset of Judaism to spread throughout class and race and nations. The Church of Ephesus becomes a cross-section of the city. So you talk about one faith, one God, one Father, but it cut across political divide and class tension. All the different things that separated people brought people together in this church in Ephesus. You had slaves and slave masters. You had soldiers and refugees from the soldiers. You had people who fought on different sides of bloody wars sitting next to each other in a church in Ephesus. So Paul says it's easy to be divided. It takes effort to have unity. Something really hard back then. It's not much easier today. In 2022, we still very easily get divided and separated by lots of things. I can make you a list. Christians divide, we can talk about theology. Right now, I think the things that divide us look like vaccinations or masks or how to raise kids or the government or politics. I could go on. Division is natural and easy. The thing that takes every effort is living worthy of what God has called us to do. And what God has called us to do, your calling, is to keep Christian community. That's actually really hard. Do you know what's easy? Being by yourself. It's easy to stay in a safe place or clustering with people who think and act the same way that you do. That's easy. What takes every effort is to build up and invest in people who are very different from yourself in ways that matter. But this is exactly what Christians for 2,000 years now have been called to make every effort at. Connecting with people different from yourself makes you better, and it makes the cause of Christ stronger. And Paul could have very easily taken the next verse, making a list of some of the things that the church in Ephesus disagreed about. He could have listed wars that took place. He could have talked about theology differences. He could have talked about how wide and diverse and international the body of Christ became. He could have started talking about the range of language, cultural differences. He could have made a long list of the diversity of conviction in the early church. He could have very easily done that. But he doesn't. Instead of listing all the things that separate us, he talks about the things that every Christian has in common. There may be lots of division, strong opinions, but there's only one body, one Lord, one Spirit. Verse 5 says there's a lot of one things, right? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. In other words, unity doesn't come from silencing important differences. Unity doesn't come from silencing who you are or shutting off what you're convicted about. Christians will probably never all vote the same or be cookie-cutter images of themselves. It was never to be like that. Unity and community, though, is based on a relationship, a faith with the one true God who's called each of us to himself. We can talk about each of these categories here, but let me just say this isn't just Paul's idea. Jesus says it first. This is what Jesus prays right before he dies and rises from the dead. This is John 17. Jesus prays, "Protect them by the power of your name, so that they may be one as we are one," Jesus prays. Or verse 20 of John 17. "I pray," this is Jesus praying, "for those who will believe in me through you," so through the disciples' message, that's us. Jesus prays that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I'm in you. I mean, this is what Jesus prays for us, that we be united despite our very many quite real differences. What does that even mean? Well, it means that you have to be more like Christ. You think about who Jesus was: unselfish, loving, sacrificial, strong convictions. Paul talks about how important it is to be gentle and humble and peaceful. I think what God's telling us is that we need to look at ourselves in the mirror, do a replay of how we act, and you got to ask yourself, am I being like Christ? Let me give you some practical ways to get better at community. If you're quick to get angry, I think God's calling you to be patient. If you've got a tendency to be proud or egocentric or boastful, and who doesn't struggle with that? God is calling us to work on being humble. Look at the verse. If you look at yourself in the mirror and you replay how you think and act, if you find yourself being rough, bossy, angry, imposing in ways that couldn't be described as gentleness, we got to work on being gentle. If we struggle at being angry and impatient when people let us down, maybe we have to work on bearing with another in love. Let's be honest, most of the time, it's our pride or anger or our own laziness that makes unity feel impossible. Now, here's what I think God has for us today, and I hope you can just hear it and grasp it, and that the Spirit does whatever God wants to do in your life. Your calling, your steps, it looks like community, and that takes a lot of effort. What does it look like? Really practically, just thinking here. I think God's called us in big and in small ways to connect with other Christians. There's that line I keep thinking about, make every effort, implies that doing this takes effort. And it might take the effort of coming together in a church building like this with other Christians. I know it's easy to stay at home. It's easy to find other things to do on a Sunday morning. It takes effort to gather to worship. And I really appreciate that so many of you put in the work and make the effort of coming here. And some of you have to pack up kids and get in a car and get dressed. And you make the effort that God's called you to do. And some of you have got really good reasons not to be in this room. You've got to work. You've got health concerns. Maybe God's calling you to make a little effort to figure out how to connect with people anyway. Maybe it looks like picking up a phone and making some calls. Hey, how are you doing? What's God teaching you? Most of you have phones at work. Maybe you should make a little extra effort to connect with folks. During this next season, we as church leaders are focusing on making it really easy to connect. And look, it's actually really easy just to sit and worship and leave and go back to your cars and houses. What takes a little bit more effort is to connect with people, to have intentional conversations with other people. So our leaders, we're trying to make it a little bit easier to do this. So again, next week after church, our hope is that you talk to each other people in this room. We're going to set up coffee and fellowship in the school gym, lots of space, some things for the kids. Our hope is that most of you, after the benediction next week, walk over to the parking lot and talk to people. It's a little more effort. It's a little bit more time. And look, I got to be honest, you'll discover that people are people, and people can be annoying and sometimes unkind. I'm not going to lie to you. Connecting with people different from you, it is the work of inviting people into your own personal mess. Sometimes you got to be humble and vulnerable. It also means helping other people with their mess, and it gets messy. It takes being humble and gentle. I think what it ultimately means is all of us being a little bit more like Christ and us being stronger together. You know, we had a baptism this morning, and every once in a while I get a voicemail on the church voicemail from a stranger who says, look, we had a baby, we'd love to have him baptized. Will you do that? And I always call back and I say, we love doing baptisms, but I don't really know you. Are you willing to be part of community? And often I get, no, we don't want to join church. We don't want to go to church. We really just want a photo shoot and a party. And I say, this is about church family, not really about a church photo shoot. In our tradition, baptism is saying you're part of this family. And, for the Gosher family, we're committing to help you raise Wyatt for the years ahead, and the good times and the bad times. And it might get hard, it might get messy, but we're committing to do our best It's going to take humility. It takes patience and effort. It only works if you guys are around, but that's how baptism works. It's a call to a family. And I'm really convinced that every Christian is called not to be by themselves, but to live a life worthy. And it looks like being together. And if we could start doing this one step at a time, our conversations would be hard, but I think that we would be a little less isolated. We'd be a little more gentle. I think as a community, we'd be a little less polarized, a little more together. We'd become wiser, more empathetic, and better able to represent the love and holiness of our God in this fallen, broken world. This is what God's called us to do. So, Father in heaven, I pray that you would, by the fruit of the Spirit, make true in our lives what you have called us to. Father, it's difficult. Being community takes patience, takes humility, takes effort. But Father, especially now as we come out of COVID, can you help us to connect with folks, to love on people, to welcome people, to be the body of Christ, the hands and feet of our Savior in a broken world? Father, right now, I pray that you would help us to look at each step that we take, our words, our thoughts, our attitudes, our actions, and may we be more like Christ. I ask this in his holy name. Amen.